All right, we good? Ready to roll? All right. So I don't know about y'all, but this is by far my most favorite time of the year. For farmers, this is like the pinnacle of our joy. When you're done for the season, you have the maximum amount of time before you have to start going back to the field and plant and then getting things going again. When we spend all our money earlier in the year, this is when we start receiving the benefits of all the money we invested in our fields and things. So we're getting everything back. So all of my hay has been done for the last month or so. The cows have mostly been all sorted and sold. So for everybody going out to the farm today, you'll get to see some of those and probably pet the bull. He's very friendly and gentle. You'll like him a lot. And we've got most of our planting done. We're almost finished with all our planting. So this is like the lowest stress level I will have for the entire year right now. And it doesn't help, or it does help, but it's also cool and the leaves are changing. It's just a great time of year for farmers. But on the other hand, there's also a time when things are ramping up in other areas. So we know there's a holiday coming up this week, talking about All Saints Day. We don't talk about our pagan holidays and things with candy and dressing up and doing horrible things for Halloween. But All Saints Day is coming up. I'll be excited when it's over because that horrible, the little fake, what's the stuff called, the webbing stuff that's in our house, the spider webs that Rachel hangs on in our house, I'll be glad when that's done because I'm tired of running into it every time I walk through the house. But looking to the following week, it's election. I'm sure everybody's sick of seeing all the election stuff on TV. Everybody seems like the most horrible person that's ever existed on TV. So I'll be glad when the election's over with. I actually thought about doing a message on on elections, but we did that only 6 years ago. I had to go back and look at my notes. 6 years ago was when I did a message on the Christian's responsibility in elections and things we should look for in our leaders. That's been a little while. But beyond that, we have the great holiday of Veterans Day. So since this is a two-part message, we're going to kind of get running up into Veterans Day. And it's important to recognize the difference between Veterans Day and Memorial Day. I think sometimes in society, people confuse those two holidays because people will come to me on Memorial Day and say, Happy Memorial Day. Memorial Day is not a happy day. Memorial Day is a day of remembrance, a day when we remember the soldiers that we knew in the past who have given their lives for our freedom. It's a very somber day. I usually pull out my book from the deployments I went on. I go over with my kids, the people I knew who lost their lives for our freedom. But on Veterans Day, I like Veterans Day. Veterans Day is appropriate to say Happy Veterans Day. It is a joyful time. I've already got my day mostly mapped out for Veterans Day. So Tractor Supply gives a 15% discount. So when you're buying $3,000 or $4,000 worth of feed, 15% is a lot off. So I'm going to go to probably Fuquay. I may have to go to Sanford. I may have to hit two or three Tractor Supplies to get all the feed I'm going to need for the next 6 months to feed all the horses and everything at the horse barn. So after I leave Tractor Supply, I'll probably go to maybe Sheetz because you get a free sandwich and a free drink when you go to Sheetz. I'll probably go to like Applebee's or something for lunch and get a free meal off the limited menu items that you get at Applebee's, but still, it's greatly appreciated. From there, I'll probably go by Food Lion and get some cheaper groceries on Veterans Day, and I'll probably go to either Home Depot or Lowe's, even though they give a discount all the time now. And I'll probably wrap up things sometime in the evening at maybe Olive Garden or somewhere where I can get another free meal off of the limited menu that they offer for free, which I greatly appreciate. No, Gunner, you're not invited to go.
So.
Or Gunner's gift card he's offering for Veterans Day. So Veterans Day, I'm really excited about Veterans Day. But whenever you go to these places, usually, sometimes I ask for some kind of identification or some kind of proof. A lot of places don't ask for proof anymore. If you look remotely military-ish, they don't even say anything. But I always bring out my little veterans card, and I put it in front of them. And, of course, they respond by saying, thank you for your service. My sarcastic side always wants to say, you're welcome for my service. But I usually try to have something else prepared. But this gets me thinking, when you're thanking someone for your service, they don't know what I did. They just know that I enlisted or I served in some capacity in the military for some amount of time. I think, and we've got a few veterans in the room here today, I think you would agree that some veteran service was maybe not as valuable to the country as others. I think there's some that probably still owe money to the government for the things they lost or stole or broke while they were serving their country honorably. But this got the question rolling. So what are they really thanking me for in my service? So a few months ago when I started on this message, I've been drawn, when we were doing the Acts and John and all the things back last year, to the centurions in the New Testament and what their service was to the church. Because the centurions did a lot of things, and of course the Bible talks about what they did for the church. They don't say a whole lot or really anything about what their service was to Rome or to their country. So that's what we wanted to look at as I started kind of looking through. And there's a few centurions that we'll discuss. Two of them will be today, and then next week we'll talk about the other three. Although one, admittedly, is not a centurion. He's the next. He got promoted from being a centurion. But we'll talk about those three next week as well. So let's start with getting some terminology straight on who a centurion is. So back in the Roman legion, in the military formation that they had, you had the centuria, which was the smallest like fighting level force they had in the Roman legion. So despite the name, everyone says, well, a centurion led a century, which that would be 100 soldiers. At this point, which remember, the Roman Empire spans a large amount of time, their formations changed to adapt and be able to fight better. There were about 80 soldiers and a centuria at this time when all these New Testament events are happening. So the centurion is a leader of soldiers. He's a leader of 80 soldiers. He's a prominent person in the community, a prominent person even in the cohort and in the legion because he's a leader of these soldiers. It would be comparable, if you want to say like to a commander or a captain in the army, not a captain in the Navy for any Navy people who are out there, but a captain in the army who is a leader of soldiers. Most of the centurions would come from within their own ranks. So they're people who were people of good character, who were technically and tactically proficient in their job. They were good leaders, and they would kind of come from their own organization and end up being a leader of the centuria. Julius Caesar is an example of one who came from within the ranks and kind of worked his way all the way up to being the emperor of Rome later on. Normally, when you see a centurion, they're identified. They have, Romans have really cool outfits to wear, and I didn't want to have to buy a helmet. But, a lot of times they'll have like the little, like a crest or like a little, fuzzy thing on top of their head. The centurions, though, would have a crest that went like side to side over their head. So normally you could pick out a centurion pretty easily because they would be the ones that would have the funky looking crest, red crest, over their helmet when they were going into battle. So we're talking about centurions, not a regular soldier in the army. We're talking about the centurions, the leaders of soldiers. So when you start building up the legion, you have the centuria led by a centurion with 80 soldiers. Then above that, you have a cohort. A cohort would be like a modern-day battalion in our modern military. So this would be six of these centurias put together. So it would be about 480, maybe 500 soldiers that would constitute a cohort. So the cohort is normally when you start talking, and we'll talk more about cohorts probably next week. Like in Jerusalem, there was thought to be one cohort that was stationed there as like the garrison command to kind of rule that area and be in charge of it. In places like Caesarea, there were probably more like four or five cohorts since that was the provincial capital. They had to have more troops available that they could send out to put down any uprisings or any problems that came up or to transport prisoners, as we'll talk about again next week, from here and there. So the Bible mentions a few by name. There's an Augustan cohort, an Italian cohort, and we'll talk more about cohorts next week. And then when you go above the cohort level, you have the legion. So the legion was the premier unit that did all the fighting. Before the legion kind of rose to power, you had the Greek phalanx. The Greek phalanx, if you've ever studied them, they had the big long pikes, and they were very effective at going straight forward and mauling their enemy and doing horrible things to them. But when it came to an enemy that could surround you, they were not good at fighting in all directions at all times. They were good at going one direction and plowing over the enemy. The legion was able to have this kind of checkerboard pattern where they could be more maneuverable, more agile, and they could get around, and they could easily defeat the phalanx, which was ultimately what ended the Greek dominance back when they were in power. So a legion would be 10 of these cohorts. So now you're getting into like the 5,000, 6,000 soldiers that make up a legion, and it would be similar to what we would have like as a brigade today in the modern military. You don't hear much about legions in the Bible, but the one place you do hear about is when Jesus is about to be arrested. Some of these guys want to fight a little bit, and Jesus says, yeah, but don't you know I could call down 12 legions? My Father would send 12 legions to my aid if I needed it, of angels. This was in Jerusalem where they only had probably one cohort. So you're talking about 12 legions that would conquer this one little cohort. So what Jesus is saying is that I could totally smoke you if I wanted to, but that's not why I'm here. That's not what I came here to do. And when you get to the legion level, that's when you start adding on, it's going to be probably more information than anybody cares about, the auxiliaries who are with the unit. So Romans were really good at infantry. That was their main thing that they were good at. But when it came to like cavalry, archers, engineers, things like that, they didn't naturally have a lot of good cavalry and archers and people with them. So as they conquered areas, they would recruit people who were, and they would be attached to the legion as like the cavalry and archers and everything else. Auxiliaries were normally not Roman citizens, and we'll talk about that as we go through. some who were Roman citizens and those who were not Roman citizens as centurions. So then you'd have a unit that would, you know, with the auxiliaries and everything else, you would have a unit at least at 6,000. Sometimes they could be as high as 7,000 or 8,000 troops. They were very large, powerful formations that would be moving around on the battlefield. Everybody feeling good about the military terminology so far? So we know the centurions, all of that to say the centurion is a leader of soldiers, not just a regular line soldier in the unit. All right, so let's open our Bibles up to Matthew 8, and we're going to meet our first centurion and his contribution to the church. Now, there's two accounts of this in the New Testament. So Luke 7 is the other account of the centurion who had faith. We're going to be in Matthew 8. There's a few minor differences in the way that these stories are portrayed. Probably the most notable that I'll address right off the bat is that in Luke, the centurion tasks some Jewish friends of his to go talk to Jesus. So the centurion himself does not show up and do it. In Matthew's account, the centurion does come himself and plead his case with Jesus. Whether he sent his Jewish friends or not, I think hopefully I can lay it out as it wouldn't have really mattered from what we're going to learn from this story. So let me set the stage real quick, because, and this is more probably my problem than your problem. So when Jesus is doing these teachings and things, I always picture like the centurion walks up to him and it's just Jesus and the centurion having a private conversation. That was rarely the case in any of the New Testament stories. Unless the Bible specifically tells you it was a private conversation, it was probably not. You remember that, you know, when Jesus is walking around, he's got, at minimum, his disciples are behind him. And normally there's crowds of people like behind. They're following, you know, hearing his teaching, watching the miracles that he's doing. In 8 verse 1, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds were following him. And, of course, he heals a man who was suffering with leprosy, but he had to touch him and heal him. And a lot of times Jesus, that's been the theme, is that he has to touch somebody and they're healed after they're touched. But when we get to verse 5, this is where the story changes over to where the centurion arrives. And my assumption is that probably there's a large crowd, there's still a crowd, and then some of his disciples, or if not all of his disciples, were with him when the centurion shows up. So we'll read starting in verse 5. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. All right, so you have this centurion, which I'm guessing it's during, like, you know, duty hours where he's probably still in his uniform, who is having to approach Jesus. And again, it could have been that his Jewish friends had to come do it. At any rate, he has to come up, and first of all, we know is that he's a compassionate man. He's got a servant at his house. Servants are probably a dime a dozen for a centurion. Again, he's a prominent person in the society, but he came himself because he cared about this servant for whatever purpose he had at his house. So he's a compassionate guy, even though he's this big, tough, you know, soldier with his big fancy helmet with a red crest thing over his head where he's walking around. So we know that he's compassionate. We know that he's a humble man because when he comes up, if he comes up in person, he says, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Because remember, Jews and Gentiles did not associate. He recognized the custom that the Jews, it was not appropriate for them to come to his house. We said, Jesus, you can't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you come to my home. And that's when he says, all you need to do is just say the word, because he says, you're a man of authority. This centurion understands authority. He recognizes the authority of Jesus when he sees him, and he respects that authority. Jesus has a lot of conversations about authority throughout his ministry. Of course, Pilate, we remember, Pilate, you know, thought he had all the authority with Jesus, and Jesus said, you would have no authority if it didn't come from my Father. So this centurion says, look, I'm a man under authority. I have a boss I report to. I also have people who work for me. I can give them orders, and they do it. So he understands that I don't have to be there in person to do anything. I can order somebody else to go take care of this business for me, and it'll be done. So as he's having this conversation with Jesus, he kind of hits on a point that apparently had not been brought up before with Jesus and all the followers who were with him. So in verse 10, says now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said to those who were following, can you imagine saying something that would make Jesus stop and marvel at what you just said? That's got to be a pretty powerful impact to think that something I said was so important and so awe-inspiring that Jesus had to stop and marvel and say, wow, look at what this guy just did. Look at how far along he is. I've got my disciples and my followers and all these people coming with me, but this guy that just showed up, who is a Gentile, has a better understanding than all these people with me. And what Jesus goes on to say is he says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I don't think this is a quiet statement, like a private conversation. He was talking to the crowd. He was saying, I haven't seen this kind of faith like the centurion has with all of Israel. All of you people following me who have been seeing all these miracles, coming down the mountain with me, doing all these things, y'all don't have the same faith that this centurion has who just came to me humbly and had compassion for a servant and said, I need help, and you can do it from a distance. You don't have to be there in person. I think Jesus would have fit in very well in this post-COVID society we're in, where you can do everything from a distance now. There's very few things you have to go in person to do. I know when you have to like doodle polls for like, can you make a meeting? And you're like, oh no, I can't make a meeting. It's in Raleigh. No, it's a virtual. Ah, crud. I guess I got to go to the meeting now because it's a virtual meeting. But anyway, so Jesus is very very appreciative of what this centurion has done because he recognizes that he has authority not just to touch someone to heal him, he can speak the word, and by speaking the word, his servant can be healed. Back in John 11, when Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead, you remember his close friends, he talks with Martha and then with Mary about raising Lazarus from the dead, because they're all bummed that Lazarus has been dead for a while, and said, if only you had come here, you could have stopped this. You could have stopped it if you would have been here in person. But of course, Jesus didn't have to be there in person. He intentionally waited longer to give us the I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. So when he goes and talks with Mary, she saw him and she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But as you read on down in verse 37 of John chapter 11, even the crowd started to say, could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind, could he not have also kept him from dying? Even the crowd is starting to say, wait a minute. Jesus has authority not just in person to heal someone, but from a distance. He could speak the word, and that's what he did with Lazarus. He didn't go, shake Lazarus and wake him up or do anything. He just said, Lazarus, come out. So this idea of faith that this centurion has is the benchmark now for understanding who Jesus is and what authority he has, that the word that he speaks, that what he wants, is what has the authority. It's nothing magical about his shirt or touching his skin that is magical about it. It's the word that Jesus speaks is what is going to happen, and that's what he does for him. Now, as we finish out what Jesus says, because he doesn't just say, well, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. He goes on to say something else in verse 11 of chapter 8. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, this is a message not for the centurion. This is a message for all this crowd that's been following him, hanging out all the time. Because he's talking about them, that there will be those from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the Jewish people who are in the kingdom right now, in the presence of Jesus right now. But he's saying, some of y'all who were just followers, who were just here for the dinner and a show, y'all aren't going to be with me. Y'all are going to be in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth if you don't have faith like this centurion has, and you don't believe like this centurion does. So finally, Jesus says to the centurion in verse 13, he says, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So this leader of soldiers, this centurion here, is the standard by which faith will always be measured throughout the Bible. He supersedes what all these other disciples, all these other people who have witnessed all these miracles, the faith that has come from this centurion because he believed and what Jesus was capable of doing is the benchmark. And for that, he receives the first contribution of those centurions to the church, because we still benefit from that today, seeing the example that was set then. All right, moving on to the second centurion that we're going to cover today. So the second centurion, if the centurion who had faith was not your first choice, this guy probably was your first choice for the most prominent centurion. And this is going to be found in Acts 10, which we read part of that today. So if you want to flip over to Acts 10, and we're going to meet Cornelius. I'm sure most of us are probably fairly familiar with Cornelius and what his contribution was to the church. So starting in verse 1, it says, now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. There's a lot of information that Luke just gave us in that first, sentence, two verses, whatever it is. There's a lot of information that we find out about Cornelius. First of all, we know that he's in Caesarea, so he's not in Jerusalem. He's over by the coast where we were saying there's probably four or five cohorts that are stationed out of Caesarea. So he's one centurion in one of those four or five cohorts who were probably there. We know that he is, of course, a centurion, so we know he's a leader of soldiers. He's a prominent man in the community in Caesarea, and he's part of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, the centurion who had faith, I think most people theorize that he probably was not a Roman citizen. Since he was in Capernaum, he was probably one of the kind of little local units that was raised from there. He was probably an auxiliary. It has nothing to do with the impact of the story. We know that he was a Gentile. In Cornelius' case, we know that he was part of the Italian cohort. So if you're part of the Italian cohort, that tells you a little bit about where the guy's from. So in the National Guard, there was I think the division got disbanded, but it was an armored division, and their little motto on their patch was Lone Star. Where do you reckon the Lone Star division is from? Texas. Of course it's Texas. No, it's New York. Yeah, of course it's Texas. So if these guys are from the Italian cohort, the Italian cohort is obviously guys who are from Italy, probably from the surrounding area from Rome. So he is most likely a Roman citizen, and he is certainly a Gentile that we know about him. So reading on down about him, so who is this Cornelius? What do we know about him? So we know that he's a devout man, is what the Bible tells. He's deeply religious, deeply committed to his faith. We know that he fears God. So he has no fear of the enemies that Rome sends him over to fight, or no fear of the people who he has to occupy as a occupying force, but he fears God. And if you look throughout the New Testament, you hear this term, a God fears, people who fear God, to contrast like the Jewish believers. They have like the God fearers who are people who more or less kind of follow some of the customs of the Jews. They're not circumcised. They're not fully Jewish, but they are people who fear God, believers of God. We learned that he's the spiritual leader of his household, because it says he's a devout man, one who fear God with all of his household. So when I picture Cornelius, I picture this guy again with his big funky looking helmet coming in when he gets done with a hard day's work of training his soldiers for battle and doing all the, whatever things that they have to do. I don't know what they did all their days, but probably takes his helmet off, throws his sword in the corner, takes his uniform off, and then he's probably out, talking with his kids at the dinner table about what God's done in his life that day. He's probably on the floor reenacting the battle of, Goliath and David, and probably putting a lot of emphasis on the impact of the Bible in his own life. Because for his whole household, that's not just his wife and his kids. This guy has servants, just like the centurion who had faith had. He has servants that work in his house. He has his own staff as an officer in the military. He would have had his own staff that probably lived very close to him or in his own household to carry out his business that he had to do, because we're going to learn of at least one that stayed with him. So his faith is on display to everyone in his household, and they all believe because he was the man who was in charge of the spiritual well-being of his family. So the same energy that he puts into training his soldiers for battle, he puts that same energy to training his family for spiritual battle. And that's something that I think all of us can appreciate in our own households. So we learned that he gives generously. So it says that he gave alms to the Jewish people. So as someone who was an occupying force in Iraq a couple times, I never gave my personal money out to anybody in Iraq. I gave lots of your money out to people in Iraq. We gave lots of contracts out to small businesses and farmers and people to try to help them get back on their feet. I didn't give my own personal money to anybody there. But he says here, they gave generously. So the almsgiving, you remember, is not like a tithe. That's not your normal 10% like you would give to the church. The almsgiving is more like, we would call a benevolence fund, like in our modern, church atmosphere. So if you say, well, I know John had a hard time, a deer ran into his car the other day, and he doesn't have insurance. Here, let's all collect some money. We'll give it to John as a benevolence fund. So that would be extra over and above what your normal 10% was, because you had received this additional gift from God, and you felt that it was important to share it with other people who were in need. So that's who Cornelius is. He's a generous guy who is giving money to the people who he is an occupying force over to help them. And finally, we learn that he prays continually. So there's nothing too difficult, nothing too easy. Whatever it is, he goes to prayer, and he's constantly in communication with God about what's going on in his life. Nehemiah is another guy that comes to mind. We think of somebody who prays constantly. There's a lot of little short prayers that Nehemiah, you know, lifts up because he's working, building the wall, trying to defend the people. And something comes up, he prays real quick, and he goes right back to work. So he's constantly in prayer, constantly in communication with God. So in verse 4, he's done all these things. He says, in fixing his gaze on him, this is the angel that's coming to visit Cornelius, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So Cornelius's actions, what he's done, has been noticed now by God because he's been faithful, because he prays constantly, he's a God-fearing man, because he's generous with what he has. God says, "I've got something special for you. I need you to send some folks to go receive a message that I'm going to send to somebody else." So he has to get some of his crew together, and we know that he had two of his servants were sent out and a devout soldier who were his personal attendants. So remember, Cornelius is an important guy. He's got tons of servants, tons of personal attendants for him in the military to do all of his bidding. So he sends him down to Joppa, which is probably like a day and a half or so's walk away from where he is in Caesarea. So he's going to send him off to go find out what message they have. I think it's interesting, too, because nothing spiritual, but the instructions he gives him to go find Simon Peter, who lives with Simon the Tanner down by the sea. How on earth did they find anybody back in the Bible? I mean, that's some pretty tough things to go on there. But of course they're able to find. Maybe it had to have been a divine direction maybe to send him down there. So remember, while this is going on, Peter receives his vision of these unclean animals that come down from the sheet, and he's kind of puzzled with what's going on. He says, "Lord, I would never eat these things. I don't know why you're showing me this stuff." And it's going to make sense to him in just a few minutes when all of Cornelius's crew shows up. So when they get there, the crowd or the servants and people who show up have to introduce themselves. And they said that Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and bear a message for you. Now, I don't know about you. If you had to explain, like, your boss, your employer, like, introduce him to somebody, I don't think I could have the same words that Cornelius' servant said about their boss. Because I'm going to be honest with you. My employer is a very demanding man. He's very tough. He's very hard. He makes me work on weekends. He makes me work on nights. I was out disc until 10 o'clock the other night trying to get a field ready to plant. He blames me for everything that goes wrong on the farm. It's horrible. And then on my time off, this guy makes me watch his kids and entertain his kids too. I think some of y'all know this guy. He is a piece of work, right? Who's my employer. But everybody knows I'm self-employed, right? I'm a farmer. So, okay. whose kids are you having to watch again? So what do they say about him? So there's a similar introduction to what Luke gives us about Cornelius. But again, he says he's a centurion. But notice, he doesn't elaborate on his military conquests and all the great things he did as a soldier. He just says he's a centurion, yeah, he's an important guy, whatever. But let's move on to what really matters and why we need you to come down to see Cornelius and talk about what you've received. It says that he's a righteous and God-fearing man. Again, this is that God-fearing term that we heard earlier that kind of explains that he's a man who worships God, who serves God. He's not Jewish, he's not circumcised, but he is one who believes in God and fears God. You hear this term also later on in Acts 13 when Paul's in Antioch and he addresses the crowd and he says, "Men of Israel and men who fear God." So he's talking to everybody who's there to include all of them together. It said he was well spoken of, so he has a good reputation of all of those who he is over. And it says he was divinely directed. So Cornelius is not a man who's motivated by money or power or his position or any person who's directed him. He's been directed divinely by an angel to go do the things that he is doing because of his prayers and his alms and all of the thing that establishes who he is in his life. So Peter agrees to come back, and he's going to present his message. So in verse 34 now of chapter 10, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And that's what we read this morning. So again, all this idea of that, well, we've got the God-fearers over here, and we've got the Jewish people over here, and we've got the Greek Jews, and we've got all these other people, all these little segments of whoever, that's not who God is. God is not a God of partiality, showing favoritism over anybody. And he says, in every nation, so anybody that's out there, anyone who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So we go on down. He's going to recount, you know, kind of what he's received and the vision he's received. And then when he gets down to verse 44, so while Peter is relaying all this information that he's received, while he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out onto the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, he said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few more days. So this Holy Spirit that previously had not been accessible to Gentiles, those who were Jewish, remember at the day of Pentecost, those were all Jewish people who had all received the Holy Spirit. So now everyone can receive the Holy Spirit. If there was any contribution that a centurion would give to the church that we still benefit from today, it was that the Holy Spirit came through originally this centurion, but now to every other Gentile believer forever and ever that we can receive the Holy Spirit. God didn't have to use this centurion. He could have picked anybody to be the guy that was the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit, but he didn't. He used this centurion, I believe, because he was an upright man, a God-fearing man, a good example of someone who you could model and who you could follow his example. And certainly in this era of elections and things that are going on, I think Cornelius seems like the kind of guy that we could all get behind and we could all be supportive of in an election, because seems like he's, from top to bottom, a very good and upright man. So as we get ready to close out here, there are many great contributions made by centurions. And again, these are just the first two. So we have the example of faith that we have as Christians. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out now on the Gentiles, not just for the Jews anymore. And we've got three more centurions that we're going to cover next week. Probably, I don't know, some will be more recognizable than others, but their contributions are still just as impactful. I was listening to a podcast. I have to listen to a lot of things because I'm on the tractor. I was telling, I think, Don and Terry earlier, you know, when I'm preparing for these things, I'm usually like mowing hay or something on my tractor because it takes like 10% of your brain power. It's not hard to mow in a circle for, you know, 4 or 5 hours. So usually I'm trying to like find a podcast or something to listen to, and if I'm typing, I'm start swerving and missing spots in the field. It looks pretty bad. And then my boss is going to yell at me again because I missed a spot in the field. But I was listening to a podcast about Max Lucado's new book, and he was talking about the book titled Help Is Here. And what he was trying to submit to the readers is that the Holy Spirit is the helper that we still need today. And it seems like, you know, a lot of times the Holy Spirit is someone that's been kind of pushed to the side. And he says, no, it's just as relevant today as it was back then for evangelizing, spreading the gospel, for changing lives of people. Because elections aren't the helper that we need in a couple weeks to fix everything. Having the Fed raise interest rates or lower interest rates or print more money or not, that's not the helper that we need today. Having a bigger military and fancier, you know, gadget, that's not what we need for help today. What we need is the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us in every aspect of our lives. So in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll probably get back to 1 Thessalonians next week, where Paul writes in chapter 5, and I'll kind of jump around a little bit, but starting kind of in 13, where he's talking about the Christian conduct and how Christians ought to live. Among other things, he says they should live in peace with one another. He says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but seek always that which is good for one another. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. He gives the direct command, do not quench the Spirit in your life. If the Spirit is leading you to do something, don't tell the Spirit to shut up and go bother somebody else for a little while. That's a command to me, and it's a command to everyone to listen when he's speaking to us through the Spirit. You know, we don't hear anything else about Cornelius, which is a significant event. You know, it took a lot of writing when we learned about Cornelius. We don't hear anything else about Cornelius throughout the rest of the New Testament. But we know the Holy Spirit, as it did in the Old Testament, continues to prevail throughout the remainder of the New Testament after it came initially through him and his entire family. So next week, like I said, we're going to cover the last three centurions and what their service was to the church. And something that I've been asking myself, and again, as I was sitting on the tractor, you know, trying to listen to something and not, you know, make a total mess, I was, you know, kind of not worrying about, but asking, you know, what is my service? Not to the Army. Nobody's going to care what I did in the Army in 100 years. Nobody's going to care how many bales of hay I grew this year. But trying to determine what matters in life and what service is going to endure forever. Because John 6:27 talks about how when Jesus was talking about the food and not struggling and working for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And that's the food that all of us are struggling for, not the food we're going to eat at the farm today, which still will be excellent, I think. So next week, we'll finish out the last three centurions and what their service was to the church. And I would encourage you to, if you want to kind of get a head start, you know, two of the centurions are found later on in Acts 22 and 23, and then the last one is going to be the centurion who supervised the execution of Jesus and what impact he had on the church. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll finish up. So, Father, I thank you for equipping us for this work of service that you put in front of us. Thank you for these God-fearing centurion service, for their example that you've given us, not to their country, but, Lord, for the church, not just them, but for eternity, the example that you've given through them. And ask you, Lord, to give us your divine direction in each of our lives as we seek and we follow and we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Whenever we study the Bible, and you've seen a very excellent example of observation, interpretation, application, we ask ourselves these personal questions. What is it that I'm to learn? And you really got the message of faith. Do you have the kind of faith in Jesus that this man had, that the first centurion had? Are you a God-fearer in the sense of he believed in the Jewish God? And he did what was right. Now, God is not saying, okay, well, because he did good works, I'm accepting him. No. The doing what was right was proof of his God-fearing faith. You might say you have faith. Are you doing what is right? Are you living it out in your life? Is it evident in your life? It was evident to heaven that Cornelius's faith and works were evident to God. So thank you, John, for this. But there's another lesson to learn here, and that's God's inclusiveness of Gentiles in his plan. And that includes us. And this is another one of those 10,000 reasons for us to give thanks that God was not the exclusive Jewish God, the God of Israel, but he's the God of the nations as well. And we get to be a part of that. So let's stand in our closing hymn. We're not going to sing because the tune is unfamiliar to us, but we're going to stand and we're going to read the script, the verses, because the verses are very pertinent to the message for today. So the title of the hymn is In Christ There Is No East or West. I think you're going to